In a conversation with several different people of the professions within the last month, some in the field of science, some in the field of law, several of the professions, the same questions always come up. The question we always have to ask is, where do we find our footing? To some people, to merely quote a scripture verse is like putting them on a raft out in the middle of the ocean somewhere. And it maybe gives them some temporary relief from the waves. They may feel still uncertain about their footing. They may still feel insecure. If you merely say to someone, here's a Bible, and this is where I'm getting my information, that is to a large degree true, of course. This is where we get our information. But to such a person who may not have had too much exposure to the Bible, it's like putting a raft under them. And they're not sure just where this all fits in the process of human history. As you know, I always like to try to tie things down so that this is relevant and real to us on this earth, out in the midst of the almost infinite universe. We don't come in a vacuum. I'm not just asking you to make a leap across a chasm to get to God. I think we have to build some bridges. So that those of you who are firmly fixed in your faith, firmly established, you've driven your pylons in and you've got your footing, your foundation. To those of you who have that, it may help to articulate, to give some thoughts that will be helpful to those you talk to who do not have any roots. To you who may be still a bit insecure about these things, it can give you some meaning to your faith, some confirmation to your roots or to your foundations. So I don't merely come to you quoting a scripture text. So what we're saying to you is broadly based in the Word. We're not picking it out with a pair of tweezers. We're saying to you, in essence, here is where you find life. Here's what life is all about, in essence. And we're taking our theme from the Bible. In the following way. In any philosophical discussion, although we're not trying to be philosophers here, but if you are logically oriented, you might appreciate this. In any discussion, you've got to start with the known and work to the unknown. Whether you're building a philosophy, or you're building a rocket to the moon, or you're making a cake, you got to start with what you know and you'll work from that point to what you don't know. You find out what you don't know. Now, whoever you're talking to in this world, except one small segment of etherealists or aerialists, there's no question but what the world's full of evil. Now, some people call that a mistake. And I would rather not ride with them in their automobile, for example. We can start with the point of evil. The world is full of evil. And it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. We're in a predicament. Why do people keep killing each other? Why do they hate each other? After all the years that the humanitarians have been telling us and the humanists have been telling us that we ought not to hate each other, it's not nice. They won't give you a reason why we shouldn't hate each other, except it's not nice to hate each other. Like the old lady says, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, you see. Well, we look at that advertisement, we kind of chuckle at it, most of us. But that's kind of the position that some of the humanists in the universities are in. I've been through a lot of that myself. I mean, I've sat under their teaching, and I kind of chuckle when they say it's not nice to hate people. Why shouldn't I hate people? If God doesn't exist, why shouldn't I hate people? If God doesn't exist, why shouldn't I live where I want to live and dislike whom I want to dislike and make a difference between whom I want to make a difference? Why shouldn't I be unjust? Why shouldn't I be inequitable? Why shouldn't I be bigoted or anything else I want to be? If there's nothing else in the world but a steady evolutionary process from the primates to the more complex forms, if that's all there is to the world, just a lot of living organisms evolving into different forms. And that is the essence of the theory in the university, generally speaking. Every secular university in the world would have a large flavor of that, to say nothing of every high school. Every public high school has that. Go into your biology department, they won't even let the teacher talk about anything else. But the fact that all the world really is, biologically, is living organism evolving into different shapes and patterns. So the youth walks out of the high school biology room and walks into the social science department, and the teacher there is saying, you've got to love everybody. And we've got to be humanitarians, and we've got to go out and feed all the poor people. We've got to feed the world, even if the world blows us off the map and turns off our oil. We've still got to feed them. Because we're nice people. And we ought to be nice people. See, here's this poor student. He's come right out of the biology lab where he is told that we're not people at all. We're evolved primates. We're living organisms that have evolved out of hydrogen mass, gaseous substance, and ultimately evolved into this kind of shape and form. And we say, but how come we're so beautiful then? Some of you may say that. I don't say that. How come we're so beautiful? And of course, the immediate response is to the people in Star Wars, you're not beautiful. They're beautiful. You're ugly. You think they're ugly. You think the Martian man is ugly, and he thinks you're ugly. So don't talk about beauty, because that's not even in it. You can't even call yourself beautiful. I was going to talk about university, but I say, why don't we go back to the roots and say, you don't even have to be a highbrow in the university to get this kind of teaching. Every young person in our society who is in a public school is going to be taught this. He's going to go into his biology lab, and he's going to be told he is not people at all. He's matter, living matter, evolving. Not only stopping here. If you say, but look, please, how come we have just two eyes and we have two legs and two arms? And the answer might be, well, hold fast, for another 50,000 years you might have four arms and two heads and six eyes, because we're evolving, you see. And whatever you are now, you may be different a year or 10 or 100 years from now. See, mankind may be altogether different. There's no stability. Everything is relative. We're all mud come to life. We are animals. All of our behavior is behavioristically oriented. Like B.F. Skinner is maybe the main thrust in the psychology lab. The young person walks out of his social science room and he goes to the psychology room. And I taught psychology in a high school classroom. I know what I'm talking about here, although not the way they're teaching. But you go in the psychology room, and I know what my colleagues were teaching them. The psychology room says you're all behavioristically oriented. That is to say, you're a product of your genes, You're a product of your environment, and whatever you were when you were a kiddie, a lad or a lassie, that's why you are what you are today, and everything is fixed and behavioristic, you see. So all over the learning process, the young people are taught that we are A, living organisms without any essential difference from a lemur. B, we are behavioristically oriented. We are caught in a trap. C, everything is relative and passing and transient. And D, let's love everybody. And to prove to you you want to love everybody, I'm going to throw a rock through your front window and I'm going to burn your bank down because you don't love everybody. See what idiocy there is abroad in the world. Idiocy. Rank idiocy. And of course, these people in this vein, and this is where I started down that road in the first place, they're saying, we can't understand why people don't love each other. We're teaching them to love each other. Why don't they? Why can't we write a book on the art of love or the essence of hatred? Why can't we write this book and have everybody love each other? But more particularly, not only are we going to write books and try to teach people to love each other, but we are going to legislate that they have to love each other. We're going to write it into the law. You've got to support the rest of the country. You cannot be unkind to your neighbor. We're going to take a percentage of your income every month from you to absolutely ensure that you are going to be kind to your neighbor. Again, what idiocy we're talking about here. But you and I, privately, in our heart of hearts, do believe that there is evil in the world. And almost anybody else you talk about can believe the same thing. Especially if he just had his window broken by the neighbor's kid's rock, or the cat dipped in gasoline, or the air let out of the tires, or your hubcap stolen. If you've just had any of those events in your life, you're going to believe in evil in the world. Or you lost your job. Or you were not able to get one because you were not of the minority groups. But it's all a mad circus, a mad carnival. Now, back to the essential point. This is an evil world. People do get killed. They do hate each other. There are intolerable offenses being committed in the world every hour of every day, every minute of every day, in a world that is sunk in evil. Why do we take the Bible? Why do we look at the Bible? Because it is the best statement that we can find about the meaning of that evil and what to do about it. And I've been reading books since my beginning college days on philosophy and science and religion and the humanities and so forth. And we have thousands of books in our library. And we've read the Quran and we've read the Vedas, and we've read the literature of the ancient and the modern groups of people, and we've saturated ourselves with the philosophies and religious ideas of mankind for the last 30-some years. And to this day, we still arise early in the morning and read from these kinds of books, just to be sure we keep up with what's going on. I mean, with the modern contemporary literature, in addition to the Bible. Now, why do I say this to you? Because in all of my search of the philosophy and ideas of mankind, not to exclude the women altogether, In all of my search of the philosophies of mankind, I've never found a book to give meaning to the problem of evil that the Bible gives us. The Bible comes out without any gobbledygook, any sophisticated language, without any mysticism or mystery to it, to say to us in bold, straight terms that A, there is evil in the world. A point denied by a large segment of literature. You may say, well, that's crazy. Who would deny that? Lots of people deny that. Especially if you say to me, everything is relative. If you say what you think and what he thinks are equally valid. If you say what is moral for one is not moral for another. That just permeates our society today. Your standards are not my standards. I'll do what I please, you do what you please. That's moral relativity. And even in murder, you say, well, they wouldn't go that far as murder is concerned. Of course they go that far in murder. Have you ever listened or read the transcripts of court cases where murder is involved? How many times does the defense argue impassionately for the fact that this poor soul that butchered his family was driven to it by the fact that he couldn't have the family automobile? And after all, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? So why put him in prison? All he did was butcher his family, but he was driven to it. Well, that's moral relativity. You don't even need to go to the philosophers. Go to the courtroom. Some judges chafe under this thing. I sat in a courtroom with one just a couple of weeks ago and listened to the impassioned plea by a defense attorney for not chastening this poor soul because he was driven to his crime by this and that motivation. Fortunately, the judge that I knew and was there to see had a little different view of things than some do, and he threw the book at him. To the chagrin of the defense attorney. Because he thought maybe the victim had as many rights as the criminal. A very good thought. I believe in that. The world today is mad with the idea that morals are relative, that man is an animal, and all the moral issues we raise are simply relative matters that depend on personal opinion. And there are no roots and there are no goals and objectives or motivations outside of strict animal intuition. Now, against this, we have the Bible that says to us there is an intrinsic evil in the world and we might as well face it for what it is, and deal with it. And the Bible tells us the cause of that evil, and it tells us the cure of that evil. It tells us how to cope with that kind of evil. And you find that if you will follow what the Bible says, that you can cope with the matter. You can cope with evil in society around you. You are not, for example, devastated by injustice. In the matter of justice, the world is completely off balance. That is to say, it is completely rudderless as far as justice is concerned, because they don't understand justice. They are without rudder as far as equality is concerned. They don't understand equality. What does it mean to be equal? What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be fair? Without an idea of God, how can you decide any of those things? And we've often pointed out that the world today is mad for egalitarianism, for equality. This country is mad for equality. The constant drumbeat today in society is everybody's the same and must be treated exactly the same, and everyone must be guaranteed equality. Without realizing that, when you guarantee equality, you have to take away their liberty. If you say to a person, you have to be equal, you have to follow our rules so that everybody is equal, there's no more liberty. But all of these things are totally out of focus because of a lack of guideposts. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the matter of justice, but one of the things it says is, don't expect it in this world. If you go into a court of law and you expect justice, you're living in a dream world. And yet, I have to say to you that the system of justice in the United States of America is probably the finest in the world. Apologies to our English brothers and sisters here. The American jurisprudence system is the finest in the world. Well, what goes wrong with it? Human beings administer it. That's the problem. It's not that you can't get justice. You can go in at a certain level, even with a parking ticket, and get at least a court hearing. You can't get a jury now over a thing like that, but you can get a hearing from a judge. You can win. That's how refined our justice system is in America. But if you go into court assuming you're going to get justice, you're going to be let down badly many times. You tell me, what has that got to do with the Bible? I'll tell you what it has to do with the Bible. The Bible makes such a clear-cut, specific statement about society and what to expect from it that it gives you superb guidance in how to cope with the life that you're living. You're not going to go out and fall apart at the seams because you didn't get fairness somewhere because you don't expect fairness. I had a counseling situation years ago, now I think unidentifiable. A man was suffering from some malady. I don't quite remember now what it was, but the doctors couldn't get to it. They couldn't handle it. It was a shortness of breath, some pulmonary problem. So they did everything they could. But he was dying. So finally, the doctor sent him over to me to talk with him. And I ask the Lord for help in these counseling situations because I believe I'm there seriously as a representative of Christ and not just in my own name. So I asked the Lord for help. Almost the first thing I said to talk to him about was his work. Almost right off. Sometimes I'll start with diet. I don't know. It just depends on where it looks like I should start. And almost immediately, I got to the core of the problem. The fellow had been an employee in a certain company very faithfully for about 20 years. He had been passed over in a promotion by an employee that had been there not as long as he. And that thing hit him in such a way that it was causing him serious problems, fibrillation problems or something. So he was a Christian, and I said to him, how do you know the Lord wanted you to have that job? There's some jobs you'd have paid money never to have seen. I said, maybe that was not the Lord's will for you. And now this fellow had been unable to be treated, and the Lord helped him to see the point. We talked about it a bit. He left the office and was completely over this thing and never had any trouble again with it, so far as I know. But you see, suddenly he was hit. It was so devastating to him that it caused this physical problem. You see, it was the understanding of the Bible that gave one the edge in saying, maybe this circumstance is what God wants in your life, so don't try to fight it. Now, that is not to say everybody has to lie down and let people run all over them. It does mean that if you're in a situation beyond your control, especially, and it may have a lot in it that partakes of what we would call the evil of this society. There is injustice, there is unfairness, there is inequality, there is downright cussedness. And of course, wherever you work, there are jealousies, there are inter-office agitations and so forth. And the course of anyone's life in this world does not always run smoothly. But you see, if you are assuming that there must be justice, that God is going to see to it that you get justice, if you're assuming God is going to see to it that you are treated fairly, if you are assuming that God is going to resolve all your problems and so forth, then you will have missed the central key of the Scripture, and you will be subject to a lot of agitation. But the Bible says you are living in an evil world. The Bible says this evil has come upon mankind via its disobedience of God, or its separation from God who made man. And that the world has become so tainted with this evil force that it makes life wretched for large numbers of people. But the Christian avoids the implications of that evil eternally by accepting Christ. That is, the coming of Christ was the antidote to evil, but only insofar as the Spirit is concerned. When Christ died on the cross, He made the sacrifice that relieved the world of its guilt of sin. That is, it relieved of the penalty, perhaps I should say, of sin in terms of death. It took away the death penalty for all who wanted to avail themselves of that privilege. Thus, you see, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, He said, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And they did die, but they died spiritually, not physically. Physical death was a corollary. But the main thing was they died spiritually. That is, the life of God that was in them was now no longer available to them, or was no longer a part of them. Now their life was sustained only by God's grace. But whereas the sacrifice of Christ restored the Spirit and made possible eternal life with God, it did not immediately restore the earth to take away the consequences of evil on the earth. And so you and I today still live in this world that has the effects of sin or disobedience in it. And we don't expect anything out of it. I have given you an analogy regarding occupation in wartime. So I've said if you lived in Paris in the 40s, you might have been under occupation by the German army, the Nazi forces. Anybody living in Paris in the Nazi occupation would assume, as a Parisian, as a Frenchman, would assume that the German Nazi movement would not make life nice for them. You would be at a definite disadvantage as a Frenchman in Paris, but the only way you could really have the benefit of that occupation would be to collaborate with the enemy, which some people did. So if you wanted to collaborate with the enemy, you'd get all the sugar and so forth you want. We are under occupation forces. Satan occupies this world. You expect to be in many ways restricted. You expect life not to be made easy for you. If you want to collaborate with the enemy, if you want to get together with Satan and say, look, I don't care anything about this religious stuff, I'll sell my soul to you if you'll see that I prosper. Of course, it's an old plot from the days of Dr. Faustus to the present time and earlier. That old plot has been around, that somebody sells their soul out to the devil, and for that little exchange, he prospers them in this material world. Now that gives us a great handle on this problem of evil. The Bible comes forth with a strong, workable, positive, that is, positively knowledgeable or truthful discussion of the problem of evil, which is the problem that we started with, which is the problem nobody has to find with a pair of tweezers. See, we started from the known and we worked to the unknown. And the Bible says today to us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In the world, says Jesus, you will have affliction, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's not saying I've made everything nice, but he's really saying, as you get from the rest of his conversations, that if you will put your focus on the Spirit, you won't be hurt by the world. That is not to say you shouldn't go out and earn a living, or that you shouldn't engage in ordinary business activity, but it is only to say you shouldn't put any weight on it, you see. You shouldn't really expect much out of this world. And anyone who's lived for any time in this world knows that one thing you can be sure of more than anything else, and that is change. But one thing remains constant, and that is your spirit within, possessed by Christ, is the citadel that remains untouched by Satan. He can't get into that citadel as long as Christ is there. So your citadel of faith of the soul or the spirit, the citadel of the spirit, remains invincible. Whereas in your outer circumstances of the flesh, of the natural world, you are constantly subject to the batterings and badgerings of this evil world. The essence is that the sacrifice of Christ was for the purpose of rescuing our spirits from the force of evil that has overcome the world. And the sacrifice of Christ guarantees to us eternal life, but it does not guarantee to us circumstances in this evil world that are fair or equitable or pleasant. Now that, you see, is a kernel of truth you can take away and say the Bible is a pretty solid book after all, because it gives me the capacity to cope with life on the earth.